As we continue in worship, those of you who were here last week heard me kind of set the stage of where we're going over the next couple of weeks, next month. And what we're in the process of doing right now is we're looking at a trio of questions and answers from this tool called the New City Catechism. And the New City Catechism, it's a question and answer teaching tool. It's a modernization of a 16th century document. I don't know if you knew that. That this kind of the roots of this was something that was written in the 16th century. And it's been used by generations. It was called the Heidelberg Catechism. And it had been used for generations in the church to help believers better understand who God is, who we are, our need for salvation, really this process of discipleship as we grow into what it means for us to be followers of Jesus, followers of God, and our need for salvation. And last week, and we've been, you know, there's 52 questions in all. We've been kind of taking them at just a few at a time because I wouldn't want to spend a whole year, 52 weeks in a row doing this. And so I imagine you guys wouldn't either. But last week we addressed the question, what is sin? Sin, this idea that is very prevalent in the Christian teaching, but can be very difficult for us to kind of make that connection in modern culture. How do we understand sin? And we saw that sin is not... It's not something that only really bad people do, but instead it's our willful decisions against God, or just plain taking God out of the picture, living as if he didn't exist. But the important thing that I hope you remembered, or if you weren't here last week, that kind of the take home on this idea of sin, is that the purpose of it isn't meant to be used as a sledgehammer, right? It's not meant to be. My opinion of it is that it's not meant to be used to just beat people into submission. It's not supposed to be used in a judgmental way to show who is in or who is out. Those are all ways that it has been used in the church, but I don't think that's wielding sin the right way or an understanding of sin. But instead, I think when we recognize that we all have sinned, that we all have some shortcomings when it comes to God, it is able to reveal the love and the grace of God. That our salvation is not something that is attained by our effort. We don't get salvation by being really good. And so our sin is a recognition that God has saved us in spite of our lack of goodness. And that might not seem like good news, because it's not fun to acknowledge that, but the good news is that we're not defined by those things. We're not defined by our sin or our brokenness or our separation from God. We're defined by what Jesus has done on our behalf. So today we turn to a topic that is one of these facets of the, you know, sin is a very broad understanding. And so what we turn to today is one facet of last week's definition of sin. It's the sin of idolatry. And as we look at idolatry, there's going to be two issues that I would argue are going to come to the surface very quickly. The first thing is that idolatry is something that's difficult for us to translate into a modern lens. Right? There are very significant gaps in the way that idolatry was discussed in the Old Testament and our current situation, how we understand idolatry today. But we're also going to see just how prolific and pervasive idolatry is in our everyday lives. If we can make that kind of that translation into how idolatry exists in our age, we're going to see just how pervasive it is. So, but before I turn to the catechism, I want to take some time and just talk a little bit about the history of idolatry, how it's described in the Old Testament and how historically it's understood, and largely probably how our understanding, if you've heard of idolatry before, has been shaped. So if you have Bibles and you want to pull them out with me this morning, if you want to use those blue and white Bibles that are at your seat, I would invite you to do so. We're going to look at Exodus 20 this morning, just a few chapters, or a few verses, not a few chapters. And, excuse me. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments, and we're just going to look at the first two commandments on that list. If you're using those blue and white Bibles, it can be found on page 40. Now, the Ten Commandments were, you know, whether you were raised in the church or not, you probably have heard of the Ten Commandments. You may not be able to list all ten, but you can probably, you know, drop a few of those. We know, like, don't murder, don't, you know, bear false witness, lie, steal, you know, things like that. It's not the entirety of the law, but it's a good representation of how God desires for us to live. And there are two accounts on this list. One in what we're reading, which is Exodus 20, which is God had you know, just delivered the Hebrew people from slavery in Egypt, and, you know, kind of gives them his law, gives them his list of how he wants them to live. And then we see this same list, not quite verbatim, but a very kind of a summary statement of these Ten Commandments exists in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And I pointed this out last week. This is, you know, after all the issues with the Exodus, God's people were rebellious and they wandered for 40 years. They wandered for a generation in the wilderness. And so Deuteronomy is kind of a retelling of the law, that next generation that had raised up. And so, again, you're going to see something like the Ten Commandments there because it's very important in the Hebrew understanding of what it means to follow God. So anyway, it's enough backstory. Exodus 20, verses 3 through 6 encapsulate the first two commandments. Verse 3, first, it's pretty simple. You shall have no other gods before me. If you're reading out of the ESV or those blue and white Bibles that are there, you see there's the little footnote that it could also be read, you shall have no other gods besides me. That's another way to say it. Instead of just before me, beside me. So not just, so before gives that instance of like, there's a God, something that you worship that you put above God. Besides is kind of that God's unwilling to share that devotion. So you could think about it either way. I think both ways could be correct. So keep that in mind as we read on verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Here is where we see the historical understanding of idolatry. Like God, through Moses, is telling the people that they're not to make any kind of physical representation of any part of creation, right? Nothing in the skies, the land, or the seas. They shouldn't, you know, they're not supposed to build these images and bow down before them as if they were God. God says, nope, that's a no-no. Why? It says because he is a jealous God. Now let's pause here for a moment because the context of modern English might trip us up, right? When we use the word jealousy in our everyday conversations, it's usually used in a negative way to describe a negative adjective or action, right? Like, you know, all those Tom Brady haters like myself, we're just jealous of his success. You know, I scroll through my Facebook timeline and I see lots of relationship woes where people are, you know, telling others, like, don't be jealous just because they took their significant other. I got a lot of drama in my Facebook, let me tell you. Usually jealousy involves these minor squabbles that, you know, if we are the ones who are jealous, then we are part of the have-nots. And we are desperately wanting to live the lives of the haves. Right? Jealousy is typically not a flattering description for us. But here, God is taking pride in the fact that he is a jealous God. This doesn't mean that he's a diva. He's not lamenting that he doesn't get any love. He is in full awareness and self-control, knowing who he is and his worth in this moment. In fact, it's because of his knowledge of who he is and his worth that I believe that he says that he's jealous. He desperately loves his children, and he wants what's best for them. So what's best for them is himself, right? The source of goodness, the source of life, whatever, you name it. He knows that the best thing for them is him, nothing else. But he knows that this people that he's been cultivating, all of us, I think, can identify with this as well, we're fickle creatures. And we're going to look for our sense of identity in just about everything else other than him, time and time again. So in God's jealousy, he's saying that he's not willing to share the stage with a worthless idol, a carving, lifeless object that's unable to provide anything for the people that are bowing down to it. They're putting their heart and soul into this, but it's not able to deliver for them. God's jealous because he knows that he is the one that can provide for them. And I think this idea of idolatry, this idea of having a little statue and bowing down to it, as it was understood in the Old Testament so often, that's kind of reinforced in our minds of what idolatry is, that it's this you know, worship of this physical, tangible representation of a god. And we see this story reinforced as we continue to read through the Bible, through through Exodus. You know, Moses is on the mountain, he's talking to God, he's receiving the law, including these Ten Commandments, and the hundreds of thousands of people, they're at the foot of the mountain, and they're starting to get a little anxious. They're like, Moses has been up there a really long time, what if he's dead? Like, who's going to lead us? What's going to happen to us, right? Their security is starting to become in question. And so then they approach Aaron, who happens to be Moses' brother, and they plead with him. They're like, make something for us that will lead us, right? Literally, they say to Aaron, up, make us gods who shall go before us, right? God, Yahweh, the living God who just struck the mightiest superpower of the day, the Egyptian Empire, with 10 plagues, parted the sea, right? They're trapped with the kind of the Egyptians are moving towards them, and they have the sea trapped behind them, and God causes a wind to blow so that they can pass through, parting the sea on dry land, right? Like, I don't know, that would be pretty shock and awe for me. He has shown his power and might, and all of the sudden, in their minds, he's replaceable. How is it possible that their desire went so quickly? And now, you could argue that it is possible that their desire was to fashion a physical representation of this God, of this Yahweh that had saved them. Right? They had spent 400 years in Egypt as servants, and you know, the Egyptians had their statues that they bowed down to, and I'm sure that was a habit that was very difficult to break. And so they're like, we can't see this God, give us something tangible that we can worship. So they go before Aaron to ask him to fashion this God, and he has them give him their earrings, and he melts it down and crafts it into this golden calf, and then he lies about but that's another story, how he, oh, I just threw it in the fire and this is what came out. No, it says that he fashioned it. But here, right, this golden calf, now there's this object that we can worship. They proclaimed that this next day would be a feast and sacrifice to this Lord who delivered them from Egypt. Right? In the absence of Moses, now there was this tangible fixture that they could identify with to some extent. And to some extent they could control in that. When we think of idolatry, this is often what we think about. We think of statues of pagan gods. We think of dancing and revelry. But if that's how idolatry is solidified in our minds, it's easy to avoid that behavior. I don't know about you. I haven't danced around any statues recently. I haven't bowed down before any statues, right? I therefore am avoiding idolatry. Let's see what the New City Catechism has to say, because I think it's going to open our minds a little bit more on what idolatry is. So you can find that question and answer printed on that inside left corner of the bulletin. It asks the question, what is idolatry? And here's how they answer. They don't say idolatry is a statue. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance and security. We did this last week. If you would humor me again, I would ask that question. Let's read it together, because there's something helpful in reinforcing that by reading it together in unison. So, question and answer, if you got it before you. What is idolatry? Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance and security. Now, according to this definition, far from the carved images like the golden calf we just saw, idolatry is much more broad. It represents anything that we put our identity and security in that isn't God. This can be our job. It can be our finances, a relationship, the neighborhood we live in, how many followers we have on Instagram, right? Like the people we roll with, the posse that we're a part of. It's anything that we look to for our hope, our happiness, our significance, and our security that is not God. Now this harkens back to that first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me or beside me. Right? We're fickle creatures, and we have the habit of taking these lesser things and making them into gods over us. It's so easy to do. I'll just give you an example. When I have a bad day, when I'm struggling emotionally, here are a couple of triggers for me. I might be feeling worthless and bored. And so what I do, I decide to turn on some Netflix. and just check out for a bit. And a bit could easily turn into an hour or two. Right? Or maybe, you know, I like, some of you know I like video games. I just binge on video games. Something like that. Whatever it might be for you to entertain me. Or, you know, I go into my web browser, I type in www.amazon.com, do a little, like, window shopping, maybe make a purchase, right? Because the novelty of that, you know, sometimes will pick me up. Or, probably my biggest one is I like to eat. When I am bored, I like to eat. I like to snack. Now, in this particular instance, I'm struggling, and my coping mechanisms are to entertain myself, to shop for novelty, or eat. Right? You could argue that these are all things. These are all gods that I have created that I'm looking to in order to help resolve my momentary identity crisis. And again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't engage in self-care or things like this. This isn't like throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's about my priorities. It's about kind of that, the hierarchy for me. But look at the feedback loops that these triggers for me create, right? I watch Netflix for an hour, I scroll Facebook for a while, I'm checking out. Not only have I not accomplished anything, which is not helping my feelings of worthlessness at the moment, but if it's something like social media, it can often have like the opposite spiraling effect, right? Reminding me about, you know, how cool everyone else's life is, because I'm definitely not feeling that at the moment. Or, you know, I purchased something on Amazon, I'm excited about it, I got that, like, there's that anticipation. 2-day expedited, now it's like next day expedited shipping. And then it arrives, and then that momentary high is over. And I got to do it again. My mood hasn't improved. Or I eat, and when we snack, let's be honest, maybe you are better than me. You know, I'm not snacking on carrots and peppers and hummus. It's like chips, or let me tell you, I can binge on a sleeve of Oreos at a time. And how do you feel after eating that? Usually, I mean, it feels great going down, but then I'm just like, oh my gosh, it feels like death. You don't usually feel very good. So why do we do this? Right? It doesn't take much for us to kind of get stuck in these cycles that are destructive. And all the while, the living God who loves us, who's dynamically and wants to be more dynamically involved in our life, who promised us abundant life, is waiting for us to come to Him. He's looking for us to have our deepest longings met in Him. This week I've been reading a book on Christian hospitality by a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. And I found this quote in her book, which I thought was pretty apt for our discussion. And she says this about idolatry. She says, and she's holding to the same definition of idolatry of free will beyond just the little statues. She says, idolatry is dangerous as well as delusional. It miscues our worship, our affection, our identity, and community. And this is the part that hit me. And it is easy, cheap and easy. Who wouldn't prefer embracing a lover you can touch over a God you cannot? Herein, I think, lies the constant struggle that we face. In her words, who wouldn't prefer embracing a lover or the tangibles of a sleeve of Oreos, right, over a God you cannot? We're so easily distracted. We fool around with all of this stuff which is cheap and easy. It promises the world. It promises that we're going to be happy and secure, but in the end, it cannot deliver. Right? Your idol could be your physical health. You work out 7 days a week, you eat the perfect diet, you only eat organic, shop at Whole Foods, you literally pour your blood, sweat, and tears into your health, but what happens when you get that cancer diagnosis? Right? What happens when that thing that you have been banking on isn't there anymore? It causes an identity crisis, right? We are now all of a sudden unmoored. Friends, our God is a jealous God, not because He needs our attention for the purpose of His own self-esteem, but because He loves us desperately and He wants us to find our home, our mooring in His safety. He wants our happiness to be in His love for us. And He wants our identity to be secure in the identity that we have in Jesus Christ. And if you don't think that this is serious business for God, listen to the words of Jesus. This comes out of Luke 14. The crowds are following Him. Jesus turns to them to speak. Excuse me. Shares with them the cost of discipleship. You know, He shares that this isn't, following God is not meant to be the cheap and easy road. And here's what He says. He says in verse 26, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, and brothers, and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. That might not be the sound like the Jesus that you're used to hearing, right? He says that in order to follow him, we have to hate our family members. Like, how do we understand that? How do we reconcile that with Jesus? Now, when the Bible talks about this, when the Bible talks about loving and hating, right, it's not the way that we think of it. When we think of loving and hating, we think about it usually from an emotional perspective. Someone does something bad to us. They spurn us. They burn us, right? They make our blood boil. We hate them. But when Jesus uses this language, it's not this momentary or I guess it could be long-standing too, but it's not this kind of emotional sort of way. Instead, he's speaking more along the lines of allegiances. And in the Old Testament, through the prophet Malachi, God says something similar about Jacob and Esau. They were twins. They were brothers. He says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Now, it doesn't mean that God literally hates Esau and wants nothing to do with him, but it's that through God's redemptive promises through their father, through Isaac, right, that it was going to continue through the lineage of Jacob. God was allied with Jacob in that way, not Esau. Right? God was going to continue his plan through Jacob's path. And so this language of loving and hating had more to do with who God was allied with, if you will, his allegiance in that moment. So when Jesus tells us to hate our mother or brother or children, it doesn't mean that we need to cut ties with our family members. So we need to burn those bridges. Right? I know there are people that have done that, trying to, like, I'm just following Jesus. That's not what Jesus is telling us to do. Right? He tells us to honor our parents as well. So how do we have to see that we have to find a way to reconcile that. I think what he means here is that we must ensure that our ranking of our allegiances is correct. Right? Because idolatry is when we take secondary or even lower tiered things. Eating Oreos is not a secondary. That's probably even lower than that. And we make them primary. And I think one of the easiest ways that we do this is in our family relationships. Right? We get much of our identity from our family. Our parents have shaped and groomed us. And that means that there might be times that we have a tendency to behave more out of a motivation to please our parents than what God might want us to do in that moment, right? Because we're motivated by that relationship. Or as parents, we might focus so much on our children that it's easy to allow that to be to the detriment of our relationship with God. Let me tell you, it is easy to pour a lot of energy into your kids because kids need a lot of energy, right? And we should be involved parents. But let me tell you, like, kids make horrible gods. They do. If your identity is entirely in your child rearing, you're going to be pretty disappointed when they grow up and they leave the nest and you don't have a child to mother or father anymore. Jesus wants us to keep the first things first. The things that should have preeminence in our lives is our relationship with God. Right? From the outpouring of that relationship comes our identity, our hope, our security, our happiness. And then from there, everything else flows downstream from that. So the question is, how do we, and maybe as I've been talking, I hope that maybe I've hit a trigger that there are some places that you're like, maybe this is an idol for me. But how do we determine, what the idols are in our lives? The great reformer Martin Luther, he said this about idols. He said, many a person imagines that he has God and everything he needs, provided he has money and property, right? That people imagine, I've got God as long as I've got my money and property. The evidence for this appears, he continues, when people are arrogant, secure, and proud because of such possessions, but desperate when they lack them or lose them. Right? Like, if we are proud and arrogant because of all, like, yes, I love God, it's like the prosperity gospel, like, God wants me to be happy, healthy, and wealthy, and as long as I'm happy, healthy, and wealthy, I've got God. But, as soon as I lose one of those things, it's like the bottom falls out. Because ultimately, those are what I value, not necessarily God. Does that make sense? So what is it that you put your identity in? Is it possessions, titles, a spouse, a child, right? What are these things? It could be a car, if you will. That if that thing was taken away, it would feel like death. What is that thing or things that you cannot live without? Right? Like Pittsburgh, right? We've got six Lombardi trophies. What if something comes out that the NFL was like, well, we got to strip all those titles from you? Such an iconic part of our culture, but Pittsburgh would like revolt. We'd be like, we're boycotting the NFL. Because we have elevated the sport of football in our city probably to an unhealthy place where it is an idol. Right? I shared this statistic, sorry for those of you that were here a few years ago when I shared this in a sermon, but I think it's worth repeating because it reveals idolatry in our nation. A 2009 study of the National Bureau of Economic Research examined domestic violence reports, police reports from the years 1995 to 2006, so over an 12-year period of time. The reports showed that when an NFL game ended in an upset, the home state of the losing team experiences a sudden, brief uptick in domestic violence. Do you get that? So the NFL team of that state surprisingly loses, and people are literally taking their anger out on those who they say that they love most. There's an uptick in domestic violence, right? They're causing physical harm. That is an example of idolatry, because this thing that they value is gone, and they don't know what to do with themselves, and so they lash out. I'm not justifying it, but it's an example of how idolatry can rear its ugly head in our lives. When the thing that we value is taken away, that's what we do. We get aggressive like that. That's just one instance. Chances are, you know, there's several idols that you're putting before God. So, you know, here's just a couple other tests to kind of help you figure out where you're putting your focus. Right? If I looked at your, you know, not that I'm actually going to be invasive in this way, but just hypothetically entertain this, humor me. If I looked at your checkbook or your bank statement, what would I see? Like, the things that we invest in, where we put our money, showcases that which we value. Right? Maybe on top of your normal monthly utility bills, there's some significant payments towards a vehicle that was a stretch for you to afford. Right? Maybe that vehicle is that idol for you. Or, you know, there's lots of electronic video game purchases from Best Buy. I was listening to the radio the other day, and a guy said his cable and internet bill was $245 a month. I don't know. Maybe that's normal. That just seems obscenely high, right? But that's what this guy valued. He valued that, and so he put his money there. Doesn't mean that just because you're putting money in it that it necessarily is an idol. I'm just trying to give you, right? Like, this isn't an either or all the time. But if I, you know, let's say you had a $245 cable bill every month. What would I see in terms of your giving to church, to Christian nonprofits, to the things of God, right? Or, you know, are we willing to eat out as a family, right? Because family can, again, there's nothing wrong with eating out. I feel like I need to kind of keep excusing myself, because I'm not trying to be judgmental in this at all. I'm just trying to help us understand, where do we put priorities? If we're willing to eat out as a family multiple times a month, hundreds of dollars, right? But I'm not willing to, like, contribute to what God is doing in the world, that reveals kind of where my priorities are, right? How we allocate our resources reveals a lot about what we value in our heart. And I think it's just worth a pause to look at our priorities. Here's another thing to consider is, what are the things that your mind wanders off to when you're not doing anything else? What are the things that you fantasize about, right? Chances are those things might be idols in your life. Things that you put value on, you obsess over, or maybe you spend undue time worrying over. For some people, they obsess just to getting to the end of that day so they can have that drink, something that they feel like they can't live without. That's you. That's probably an idol in your life. Right? Others parse out and overthink conversations that you might have had. Do you guys remember? I'm going to bring it up again. You remember last fall? I shared that. Like, some of you might remember, I shared that encounter I had with the soccer coach in Monroeville. Not to hatch that out again. My wife is shaking her head. But, like, I thought, oh my gosh, ad nauseum about that conversation and about kind of this. It was this big conflict that I had with one of the coaches because it was a real dirty game. I don't need to rehatch all of that. But the reason I bring it up is because I played the conversation over in my mind over and over again. I shared it with others. Why? Because I was probably looking for validation that, like, this guy was unreasonable. I was being reasonable. I kept my cool. I did what I should have done. Right? Because why? Because my identity was largely about being right in that moment. As long as I was right in that setting, then I was a decent human being. He was the one that was not a decent human being. I was trusting in a righteousness of my own manufacturing as opposed to resting in the righteousness that's mine in Christ. And I think that's a very common thing for us to do, is a lot of this idea of idolatry is we're trying to either entertain ourselves, sans God, without God, or we're manufacturing righteousness. I am good because of X, Y, and Z. No, you are good because of what Jesus has done on the cross, ultimately. It doesn't mean you shouldn't do good things, and doesn't mean we can't, but our righteousness is not based upon what we do, but what Christ has done for us. So if there are things that you're like, I'm only good because I do this, and if that you know, wanes, I feel like a horrible person, it probably means that thing's an idol in your life. So I hope you don't hear me saying that you have to give all your money to God, or that you have to spend every waking moment thinking about Jesus Christ. Like, that's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that God desires and deserves to be the priority in our lives. And that means that we may need to adjust the things that we value. The average American family's television is on for 6 hours a day, and that takes up about 40% of an individual's free time on a daily basis. So we're willing to give 4/10 of our non-working, non-sleeping time to an electronic box that can provide entertainment, but not much else. Right? How many tenths are we willing to give to God? Again, these are all just kind of litmus tests, you know, for you to think about this. Our charge, once we've identified these things, is to break the idols of our heart. It's to restore the first things to God. Allow God to be first place and allow the rest of everything else to be subservient beneath them. Pastor Tim Keller says that idolatry is loving anything more than Jesus Christ. He says it's not just doing bad things, it's also turning good things into ultimate things, because it ruins your soul, destroys community, and dishonors God. And so, you know, as we think about that, we ought to be a people who seek the face of God, who go to Him with our lives, allowing Him to cultivate our identity, to see Him as our provider, our hope, our security, our happiness, our goodness. Again, it doesn't mean that we need to just become monks, that we need to separate ourselves from the world. Jesus never told us to do that. It's not what He called us to. But He says that while we live and breathe in this world, we're actually ambassadors of another world. We're resident aliens. We live here, but we're supposed to long for that place where we're fully known by God. So when you recognize one of these areas that I've been describing today, an area that has become the boss and is calling the shots for your life, the biblical process of kind of getting rid of them, this reorientation that I alluded to before, it's called confession and repentance. And I know I've shared this again, but it's worth repeating, because confession and repentance isn't something we just do once. It's not something we just, you know, when we first come to faith, it's like, God, I'm a sinner. Thank you, Jesus. I need to trust in that. And it's like, all right, I'm done. You know, Tim Keller used to say that the gospel is not the, you know, this understanding of the good news of Jesus. It's not the ABCs of the kingdom, but is the A to Z. And by that he means it's not just the entry point. It's not just that door that we walk through once and it's like, all right, we're done. I did my deed. But it's that thing, that A to Z. It's that which sustains us in the kingdom of God. Anytime we recognize there's that disconnect between us and God, because it continues, because we as human beings, even though we have been saved, we have not been perfected. And so we're still prone to error. And so confession and repentance is what we're called to do. And so what that looks like is that, you know, confession is the practice of going to God in prayer and acknowledging your wrongdoing. It's going to God first and telling Him the brutal truth of your messed up priorities. Hopefully this isn't a shocker for you, but He already knows. So you're not like telling God anything that He's not already aware of. But there's something to be said about taking ownership over it. Yep, that was me. I did that. Next, we trust in the salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ. Yes, I did that. Yes, it was wrong. But thanks to God that my life and my identity is not defined by it. It's a remembrance that our lives are defined by our identity in Christ. Just as, this feels a little bit risque to say, but it's probably not the right one. Well, pushing the envelope, heterodox might be a better word. Just as we can't do anything to earn our salvation, we can't do anything to add to that salvation. We also cannot sin ourselves out of His grip. No matter how many times we find ourselves slipping up again, we cannot out-sin God's grace. So we again throw ourselves at His mercy of God, and we share our gratitude that He continues to love us and that He has saved us. Right? So we confess, and that's Confession should not be something that we do out of insecurity, but we can do with great security because we know our identity in Christ. And then lastly, we repent. We invite God to change our hearts. We invite God to change our path, right? It's kind of like that chiropractor I was talking about, right? We're maybe on a little bit of a wayward path and God straightens us out. We invite His Holy Spirit to enter our lives and to help us refocus on God again. Because we can't do this ourselves. If we are just focused on our own energy and effort to do it, we're going to fail time and time again. But when we invite God and we say, God, I'm giving you permission to kind of start doing some work in here, that's when we start to see some of that incremental growth to help us get back on that path that God has set before us. So the worship team in a moment is going to close with the final song. And I want to invite you to think about that. Think about, hopefully, something that I said. There's something that you recognize as an idol in your life. And I want you to think about that. I want you to go to God and go through these three steps to confess your idols, trust in the work of Jesus on your behalf, and invite God's Spirit to change your heart so that you are more focused on Him today than you were yesterday, and you can be more focused on Him tomorrow than you are today. You can do that in your seat, but I'd also invite you, if you want to come up to the front. You know, it's typically what some churches call altar calls, right? Like, there's something about offering ourselves to God before here. No pressure, but if that's something you would like to do, I would invite you to come up and, you know, I'll be up here to pray for you. If anyone else feels led to come up and pray for anyone who's up here, you can feel free to do that. Right? I hope that we can take this step of faith, that we believe that God honors us when we cry out to Him with a genuine heart of repentance to know Him fully. Let me pray. Lord, as John Calvin said, our heart is a factory of idols. We are really good at taking these things that are lesser things and making them ultimate. And Lord, we pray that you would reveal to us the places that we're doing that, so that we can rest not in the shifting sand, not in the instability of all of these idols, these things that can't deliver ultimately, but that our foundation would be in you. Maybe we can continue to pursue these other things as secondary or tertiary or whatever priorities, but help us put you on that throne of our life. Reveal those things to us and remind us that this process of confession and repentance, that when we go to you in prayer, we won't be rejected. Lord, but that you are a jealous God desiring our primary affection. Help us give that to you this morning through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.